If you would now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14 once again, I'll be reading the first 14 verses, though the focus will be on just verses 12 through 14. And just by way of explanation, nothing profound. I am not suddenly dressing down. I just simply forgot to grab my jacket on the way out the door this morning. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the work on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. A lot of times, even in the business world, there are times of transition when a boss or CEO or the owner of the company decides it's time to retire or decides it's time to move on. And frequently, the business as a whole sets up a plan of action in order to prepare itself for the transition. This is what's going to happen. This is what I will do when I finish, and this is what the new guy will do when he starts, and here's what you as the workers need to do in the meantime. There's a certain sense in what Jesus is doing here is doing that very thing. He is transitioning to a time, or he's preparing for that transition when Jesus leaves this earth and moves on to heaven itself. And of course, like businesses, the workers are wondering, well, what's going to happen now? The head of our company is leaving. The Messiah, the King, he's going. That makes no sense. He's supposed to establish his throne here in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples in order to transition them. And much of chapter 14 through 16 is teaching of Jesus directly to 11 of his disciples. Judas at this point had gone off and is in the process, even as Jesus speaks these words to the other 11, is in the process of betraying Jesus. But as this progresses in chapters 14 through 16, though there is incredibly rich doctrine that is brought forth, we are soon moving into some wonderful things about the Holy Spirit. But all of this in chapters 14 through 16 is in the context of providing comfort to his disciples who are distressed at the reality that they cannot go where Jesus is about to go. And on top of that, without Jesus physically present there, how much anxiety must be coming upon them. The world is already starting to hate Jesus' disciples, even as they hate Jesus. So without Jesus there, what's going to happen? That's not unlike today. Jesus is not physically present here with us, and frequently Christians fear what is coming. How do we transition? And the amazing thing is, we are in that period of transition where Christ went to heaven and will one day come again. Much of Christendom is celebrating what's known as Advent season, looking back on the time leading up to the birth of Christ. But an aspect of Advent that is frequently lost is the reality that today we live in the second Advent, where we are longing for the day when Christ returns. And in the meantime, Jesus has given us words of comfort, words of instruction, words that ought to help encourage us in our walk with him until he returns again. Now, this morning, we're looking at three verses, verses 12 through 14. And part of the issue with this is, as you'll see, this is one of these verses, not unlike what you see in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged," a verse that is taken so far out of context to make it say things that it clearly does not say. What does Jesus mean? And we have to understand this in the overall context of Jesus giving comfort and instruction to his disciples. And so what I hope to show out of this text this morning is simply this, that Christians can take comfort in Christ's promise to build his kingdom through us by faith in him. Christians can take comfort in Christ's promise to build his kingdom through us by faith in him. We're going to look at this really under just two headings. First of all, doing greater works. That's just verse 12. Secondly, we'll look at asking in Christ's name. That's verses 13 and 14. So first of all, doing greater works. Look again at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And so, once again, we see the verse begin as we've seen many in John's gospel before. "Truly, truly," or as the King James has it, "verily, verily." The Greek is just the transliteration of the word amen. So be it, let it be. And we've seen this time and time again throughout John's gospel. Now, it's interesting, it sort of dawned on me, and I don't know why I didn't notice this before, but do you realize that in all four gospel accounts, only John has the double use, amen, amen, truly, truly? The other Gospels use amen, but just once. John uses it twice when he recites for us, dictates for us, tells us what it is that Jesus said. He has it twice, showing that what is important for the message of what Jesus has to say should be highlighted every time we see those words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It is Jesus who says it to us. Not anybody else. It's not even John. John's just reciting for us what Jesus told us. How quick we are, because we see this, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And we've seen the context in other passages in John's gospel that frequently Jesus is in partially rebuking the people to whom he's speaking. Sometimes it was a crowd, sometimes it was the Jews, sometimes it was even his own disciples. And how quick we are to judge, because here it is in the context of giving comfort and encouragement to his disciples. And we quickly judge intense words, like Jesus' words here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we see such intense words as unhelpful, mean, or insensitive. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes when it comes from us, it is. But not always. Sometimes we have to just get their attention and say, hey, I'm actually trying to help you here. That's what Jesus is doing. I'm trying to comfort here. Truly, truly, I say to you, these disciples, being distressed at what Jesus has already said about his going, and the disciples confused, we don't even know where you're going, much less know the way. In fact, you and I understand that. We can't use Google Maps even if we don't know the destination. But here in this text, as Jesus encourages them, he is being both gentle but also firm. There's no reason for them to be distressed. No reason whatsoever. And he begins to unpack this a little bit more here in verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Whoever believes. As is common, and as we've seen frequently throughout John's gospel, the word whoever is technically not there. It's the believing one, the one believing in me. That's important because this is a message or a teaching or a comfort, an exhortation for disciples. Recall that in the previous chapter, he called his disciples, even after Judas left, he called them little children. This is a message to those who believe. He's teaching them that their faith can be strengthened. It is not Christ questioning their faith. He's encouraging them so that their faith, as weak as it is, would become strengthened. And this belief in Christ is where it is at. Whoever believes in me, as he says. It is belief in Christ as he himself has revealed himself to his disciples and as he has revealed himself to you and to me through his word, by the illumination of the Spirit in our hearts. It is belief in him, both who he is and what he did, what he is continuing to do, and what he will do in coming again to judge the world. The one believing in me. And notice his remarkable claim. Whoever believes in me, or the one believing in me, will also do the works that I do. That is a phenomenal claim. They will do the works that he does. What works? We'll look back at verse 11. Believe in me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. There is certainly a reference to those works in particular, and there we saw that it's a question of those miracles, those mighty works that God did. And even as we looked at that text last week, we saw that miracles themselves are not just a simple declaration that Jesus has power. It does show that. It is true that Jesus has power. But ultimately, the purpose of the miracles is to demonstrate the coming of the kingdom of God through Christ. That's the fundamental message of the miracles. And in fact, the word of God does not support the miracles. It's the miracles that support the word of God. These same works the disciples will do, these signs that Christ himself is the focal point of the kingdom, what he does, everything that he does. Now, it's important to note that what Jesus is saying here, they will do the same works, not in spite of Christ going to the Father, but precisely because he is going to the Father. They will be able to do these works. In other words, Christ will continue to furnish that which is necessary for them to continue. They will do the same works. They will do kingdom building work. That's what Christ is going to be doing, building his kingdom through his disciples, through those who truly believe in him. And those who truly believe in him will do the work of Christ. Christ will continue to furnish that which is necessary for you and for me to do the work that Christ has given us to do. It's not just the 11 that he's speaking to here, though there is a special focus on them. There are aspects where it's true for us. Now, if we think that's profound, that we're going to be doing the work that Christ does, what he says next will just blow our minds away. Notice what he says in the last portion of verse 12, "And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Wait a minute. How could it possibly be that we as creatures, we as sinful individuals, redeemed though we may be, are going to do greater works than Jesus? We're going to do bigger miracles than the feeding of the 5,000 or raising Lazarus from the dead or calming the storm? No. That's not really what is in view here. Greater works than these you will do. This is actually a promise given. It is not in and of itself particular miracles that are going to be greater. Rather, it is more the scope, the breadth, the way in which the gospel spreads. You see, Jesus was just in Palestine, and his ministry, even as he spoke to others, even as he preached and he ran into Gentiles from time to time, he says, "I was sent for the children of Israel." But these disciples, and then by implication, you and me, will do greater things because we are well outside that plot of land known as Palestine. This is not so much in terms of the works in and of themselves. Rather, it is in terms of the spread of the gospel. That is the effects of the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. So indeed, greater things will be done when Jesus departs. Greater things will happen because he goes to the Father. And if you want proof, you just look at Acts chapter 2. It's not that there was some incredible, miraculous thing that was done, but it was a simple, spirit-inspired preaching of the word that cut to the heart and made the people ask, "What shall we do?" And 3,000 were added to the number that day. Just like that. And that was just the beginning. Jesus had just descended. The Spirit came down. And just like that, one sermon makes many a preacher jealous. But of course, Peter would remind me, it's the Spirit who does his work. It is the Spirit of God who changes hearts. Peter was merely a mouthpiece. Every minister of the gospel that stands before you, whether it's myself or someone else, makes no difference. We're merely a mouthpiece. We do nothing. It's the Spirit of Christ who does the work. It is Christ who builds his church. Yet we do the work. It's not so much in terms of the works themselves. It is the spread of the gospel and its effects. Listen to these words from John Calvin. Of course, I would quote Calvin. The reason why the disciples will do greater things than Christ is that when he has entered into possession of his kingdom, he will demonstrate his power more fully from heaven. We saw, as we have seen in the first 13 chapters of John's gospel, as we see throughout the gospels, mighty power that Jesus displays. But he displays his power more fully from heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, as the king of his kingdom in subduing his elect to himself, in building his kingdom. It is in this sense that the disciples of Jesus, the ones who truly believe in him, will do greater works than what they see in the gospel accounts. It's the spread of the gospel. It's the spread of his kingdom. However, these great works, these promises, these words of encouragement to cause them to press on do not occur in isolation by itself. And this brings us really to our second point, asking in Christ's name. Look now at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, a quick glance or a quick reading of verse 13 and 14 might lead us to believe that this is another topic, another section, if you will. Maybe this should have been where a chapter break was. But the truth of the matter is, as we think about this text and the understanding of that the disciples are going to be doing greater works of discipleship, that is, of the spreading of the kingdom, that requires something. It requires that we ask in Christ's name that we do it. And thus, Jesus here is setting before us the importance of prayer with respect to building the kingdom. And as we unpack this a little bit more, hopefully that'll become a little bit clearer to us from a more practical level. This is, of course, both verses 13 and 14, since 14 is sort of a summary or reiteration of 13, it is often taken way, way out of context. It is often used as a proof text for the name it and claim it group, the prosperity preaching crowd. If you ask anything, bearing the name of Jesus, you ask for a Lamborghini, you ask in his name, he'll give it to you. He will do it. He says so right there. Yeah, but I keep asking for a Lamborghini and I'm not getting one. Well, then it's obviously you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough faith. I knew someone in college who said that the reason why he had glasses was because he didn't have enough faith. If he just had enough faith, then God would heal him and then he would have perfect vision. Sadly, he had never even heard of the passage concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh. Never even heard of it. Christ here is speaking to his disciples, and it is in the context of greater works than these that he is speaking. It is in the context of preparation for the day that Christ would no longer be on this earth. And it is in terms of prayer, asking in the name of Jesus. And as one reads, as I've already alluded to, as one reads through the book of Acts, there's a sense where more numerous miracles took place, where even Peter's shadow, you remember that? Peter's shadow, and people would come across his shadow and they'd be healed. But really, it's more to do with the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whatever you ask in my name, you see, that's the key. It is asking in the name of Jesus. Despite lip service to it, what it boils down to for the prosperity preachers is that they are not asking in Jesus' name. They are asking for themselves, period, full stop. They may say, oh, in Jesus' name, I declare it. And it's rather sacrilegious. It's in Christ's name. And we need to think about this. We understand. We pray this. At the end of our prayer, what do we say? In Christ's name, in his name, in Jesus' name. That's just not a traditional expression. We are coming bearing the name of Christ. But it also means that whatever we ask in his name, that we are asking for things that are associated according to his name. We're concerned about his name, not our own. And so we ask for things in the name of Jesus. And so if we are to invoke the name of Jesus for the things that we ask for, the things that we ask for need to be conformed to his will, not our own. That's not to say, because of our limited understanding, our limited sight, as it were, that there are sincere things that we ask for, that we ask in Christ's name, Lord, please. But because it's not according to his purpose, the answer is no. Because it better glorifies him and better equips the church and blesses the church. This is why when we speak of prayer, we understand, we must understand the reality that in prayer, we are not trying to get God to conform to our wishes, but rather through prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to conform us to his will. Now connect this to the greater works he just spoke of. Christ, as our King, is building his kingdom. He's building his kingdom. Now the question is he going to do it with us or in spite of us? Christ is building his kingdom. He's building his church. Those are the greater works. And if we come asking in his name, the things that we ask for need to conform with the purpose of building Christ's kingdom. We pray here for growth for Providence Church, and it's a good thing to do. It is right for us to ask that Christ builds this particular congregation, this manifestation of Christ's church. But we go way off the rails when we neglect to remember that this church belongs to Jesus. It is not my church. It is not your church. Though we use that expression, yeah, my church, it's in, you know, Berry Hill area of Tulsa. We all understand what we mean. But sometimes we get so common with that expression that we start to think, yeah, this is my church. May it never be. This church belongs to Jesus. And therefore, the things that we ask concerning those greater works than Jesus himself did in the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ, the things that we ask for need to be in his name, the name of King Jesus. That means we need to pray and ask for the things that he has promised to do. Not what we would like. Now, if what we like does conform to his will, then by all means. Because ultimately, you're more concerned about his will. But we cannot be so focused on ourselves. Whatever you ask in my name, this is the key. And so bearing the name of Christ, you and I are to ask for things that are according to his purposes, according to his word, according to his kingdom, his lordship. Thus, praying for and asking for things in Christ's name is not some sort of magic spell. They are not some sort of secret word that will just make things magically happen. But it means conforming ourselves to him. We want to see the kingdom of Christ grow. I can't think of anyone in broader Christendom that doesn't agree with that statement. How do they live it, though? Are they wanting to conform themselves to Christ, to submit themselves to him, to ask for these greater works, to do these greater works in his name, apart from his name? I fear too often that's what happens. Why does the church seem so stagnant at times? Why does it seem like the church is in retreat? Because it seems more and more, despite the lip service to asking to do greater works in Christ's name, rather what we're doing is accommodating the world. Seeker sensitive, after all. We want to make those who come and visit feel comfortable. When Peter preached at Pentecost, those who heard him were not all that comfortable. Because as the Spirit inspired Luke to tell us, the crowds that heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. And all they can do was ask the question, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter had the solution. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's not accommodating the world. That's preaching the truth. And there are times, brothers and sisters, where we have to make the uncomfortable statements, the confrontational statements. We share the truths of Scripture generally. But there comes a point where we need to say to someone, it's time for you to make a decision. The Lord is calling you to himself, calling you to repent of your sinful ways, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do? The gospel is indeed good news, but it's good news because of what the bad news is without it. Don't shy away from the truth in order to fill the pews. That's something we must never do. We need to trust that the Lord's promises to his church are true. Be faithful to the word Let him build the church. It seems so counterproductive. We want to attract people. You know, that's what we do in business when we advertise. Look at my shiny product right here. Isn't it lovely? Never mind the dent on the back, or that dirt, just it'll rub off. Bad news first, in order to make that good news shine. That's what makes grace, grace. We cannot hide the truth. Praying in Christ's name is not some sort of magic spell. But notice again, Jesus gives a purpose clause here. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here again, at the end of verse 13, we see the purpose of these works. We see the purpose of what it is we are to ask for. It is the glory of the Father in the Son. It is important to Jesus. It is important to the author, John, and therefore it needs to be important to us. It is ultimately for the glory of the Father in the Son. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek, technically, the translation could be by the Son. And both are correct, whether it's in the Son or by the Son. We've already seen elsewhere in John's gospel that the Son is to be glorified and the Son will glorify the Father. Either way, it works. But since the disciples of Jesus are his heralds, they do things in the name of the Son to the glory of the Father. And you and me, as we go forth and we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we are acting as heralds. We are declaring the truth of Scripture, teaching the way of Christ, and we do so in the name of the Son to the glory of the Father. And we ask that God would bless that work. It is the Son who is building his church, but it is the Son working in and through his disciples. It is the Son working in and through ordinary people like you and me. When we say that it is Christ who builds his church, that's not an excuse for us to say, well, we can't do anything. Christ does it all. We'll just go home. He's got it. But we work too. But we understand that our work is just simply declaring. Here's your problem. Here's your solution. Jesus. And let God do his work. And isn't it amazing? Greater works than these are being accomplished through the simple preaching of the word. As Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. It is the Son who builds his church through his disciples. You look at verse 14. It's just a reiteration, basically a reiteration of the promise that Jesus had just made. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, ESV has a footnote on the word me because apparently there are a couple manuscripts out there that don't have the word me. I don't think it matters all that much. It doesn't really make much of a difference. The effect is still the same. Notice the importance of kingdom work involves his people asking in his name. Now, Providence Church is hopefully, Lord willing, moving into a direction of possibly planting a church. There are lots of things that need to take place, but that's the direction we're hoping to go, if it be His will. We cannot do it on our own strength. We cannot do it without asking for God to bless the work and ask in His name. It's amazing how many people think, well, I'm going to go build a church. I'm going to go plant one. And it's amazing how many people follow after. But did they ever ask in the name of Christ? Or did they just put up a building, put up a sign? We're serving coffee. We've got to understand that as Jesus reiterates in verse 14, if we're being redundant here, it's because Jesus is. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, that's the promise. That's the comfort to disciples that struggle day in and day out. We wonder, is the work that we're doing here, the money that we're actually giving to the church, is it bearing fruit? What does Jesus say? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's a question of faith in our prayers. It's not just us merely saying to God in our prayers, oh, please, Lord, if you happen to be around listening, can you do this? Rather, it is a firm conviction that the promises that Jesus has made here are true. And that's why we can ask in Christ's name. We don't know what the future holds. We do know that if our will is conformed to God's will and we ask in the name of Jesus, He will do it. That's not prosperity preaching. That's submission to the promises that Jesus Himself gave. Jesus is not some sort of right-hand man for us. Rather, we're His feet and hands. People use this verse, these verses, to make Jesus do their will. When the truth of the matter is, Jesus said these things to comfort His disciples so that they would boldly go forth and do His will. Whose will are you seeking to fulfill? Your own or the Lord Jesus Christ? And thus we pray. Now it is true that you and I are not going to perform miracles. We do understand that the Lord will sometimes miraculously answer our prayers, but He no longer endues people with power to heal, power to raise from the dead. But the gospel still spreads. Verse 14 shows us not only a redundancy, but a reminder that yes, we will be doing greater works, but as we ask for these things, it is ultimately Jesus Himself who does it. It's just like salvation, all of salvation. He came into this world to do that which we could not do. And apart from Jesus Christ, you and I cannot build a church. The best we can do is build some sort of organization. It is Christ who builds His church as much as it is Christ who saves sinners. But it means you and I are to be a praying people, praying to this end. That we pray in the name of Christ, that we seek to do His will, what He wants, and that is building His kingdom. And that is glorifying the Father in Himself. by himself. But it also means that as you and I pray, we need to have the Spirit work in our hearts that we would be convicted, that the things we pray for, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would actually be the instruments by which Christ accomplishes the things we pray for. When we say, for instance, give us this day our daily bread off of the Lord's Prayer, part of what we are doing is asking that God would use us as an instrument to give the daily bread to those who need it. And when we ask for Christ to build his church, we also have to understand that we are asking for him to use us to build his church. And sometimes that will make us uncomfortable. Building a church is hard work. Thankfully, it is ultimately Christ who does it. He is the one who strengthens us. To ask for Jesus to build his church does not mean we just step back, but rather it is, Lord Jesus, send me. Use me as an instrument of grace. Use me in whatever task you have for the support of your kingdom. If teaching, then let me teach. If encouraging, let me encourage. If just sweeping the floors, then let me sweep the floors. You and I need to be that praying people and have the comfort and encouragement of knowing that as we ask for these things in the name of Christ, Christ will do it. That's our hope. That's our comfort. No matter what it may appear to us, the promises of Jesus are true and sure. So stand firm, go forth, and ask in the name of Jesus, and he'll do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, the reality that Christ will do what we ask, provided we ask in his name. And so, Lord, we humbly come before you, not always knowing what to pray for, but we pray that you will indeed build your kingdom, that you will demonstrate these greater works, that you will use us to advance your kingdom, and may we have the comfort and encouragement to know that you will, despite the world around us. Use us, O Lord. Strengthen us that we would be used. And may you be glorified in and by the Son through the things you would have us do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.